So Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 15 from the New International Version, which didn't help at all. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshiped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their lands. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab. I'm looking at you for other reasons.
You want me to read this?
No, I'm good. I got all the pronunciations here. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of
Moab,
prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgazites, the Hizzites, the Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornets ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities in which you did not build. And you live in them and eat from the vineyards and the olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." The second reading is from Matthew. The short reading is, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, quote, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never, ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me.'"
I think he deserves a hand of applause. Thank you, Joe. Yeah.
There's a Bible website that helps with all that for anybody.
What I generally say is nobody knows what it ought to sound like anyway, these old Hebrew words. So thank you, Joe. Generally, preaching begins with a scripture, either chosen by the preacher or assigned by the Revised Common Lectionary, which is a 3-year cycle that goes through the Bible, touching upon the most salient stories and theology. That's why sometimes you can go to church one place and hear a sermon about a text, and your neighbor can have gone to a different church and the sermon was about the same text. It's because those two churches are using the Revised Common Lectionary. The sermon then usually comes out of extensive study and prayer and meditation over that scripture that has happened during the week. But sometimes, and truth be told, in my case, more often than not, I begin with an idea, and then I try to find a scripture that matches up with it. Like right now, we are looking at a series of the Old South Church Covenant, which is on the cover of your bulletin. I've broken the covenant into manageable parts, I hope, and each week I look at that part and then try to think of a scripture that might help us understand why the writers of the Old South Church Covenant included that and saw that as an important part of what it means to know and love God. Today's section reads, and this is the highlighted part, and we'll use the verbs from before, we solemnly agree to pray alone and with our families, and to study the Bible, and to lead our children and others under our care in the ways of the Lord. This is a promise that we make when we recite the covenant. So why have we chosen to make this promise? As I tried to think of a scripture that would help us delve into this topic more deeply, I was drawn to a small part of our reading from the book of Joshua. It is actually an amendment of the very last verse, so not a part that has all those hard people names and place names. But it's a piece that is near and dear to my heart because it is calligraphed and framed at the bottom of the stairs of my in-law's house. So whenever I have spent the night there, I've come down the stairs, and the first thing I have seen is, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And it seemed to capture this sense of our covenant about praying alone and with those, our children, and leading them to read scripture and in the ways of the Lord. Since today's portion of the covenant is that we'll be talking about praying and studying the Bible and being led individually and as a family in the ways of the Lord, it seemed like a good pairing. And so I blithely told our secretary, "Oh, Joshua 24, 1 through 15. Little did I know that this scripture would test and challenge me and would make me realize how incredibly perfect this covenant that we bind ourselves to over and over again. And I hope that you too, as we open this up, will find yourselves drawn and enriched by it. The whole of the Old South Church Covenant is about binding ourselves and those we love to God and Christ and to God's people. But our covenant never really says quite why we ought to do this. And that's right that it does not, because if this document gave us all the reasons why we ought to love God and cling to God, it would become far too long and unwieldy to be useful in worship. It doesn't tell us why we ought to love this God, but Joshua tells us why. Why this God of all gods is worth clinging to. Joshua tells us about God's character and God's reliability, about the kind of people that God works with and the kind of people that God loves. And it's all here in the opening verses of Joshua 24. So we're going to go much more slowly through what Joe just read for us. It begins, "Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel's, and they presented themselves before God." So just like in our covenant, the leaders of the households and families are called out to particularly think about how they want to shape and influence those who have an effect on them. Joshua gathered all the tribes together, but then he called forth to talk to especially those who are responsible and in charge. And next, Joshua reminds them of how God has been faithful and involved with their people for a long, long time. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, so this is the subject of everything he's going to talk about. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And then Joshua starts speaking in the first person intermittently. So he's using God's words. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshiped other gods. It's kind of like a children's story. A long, long time ago, and then you hear a little bit about how the world is, and then the story opens up. So a long, long time ago, the people who are now God's people were not God's people. They worshiped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Now, each of the names, even if we pronounce them differently or even if they aren't quite familiar, ought to have rung some bells for you. Terah and Nahor remind us of a time when the ancestors of the Israelites did not know a personal, relational God. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people because of God's love, Joshua is reminding his audience. And he brings up those names to remind them of the past before they were in relationship. You know, it's like when you go through your yearbook, oh, that's before I was dating my husband. It's a sense of before the intimacy was created. Joshua is reminding his audience as he brings up these names that the past was without him and the present includes him. He goes on to mention Abraham, and by saying that God gave Abraham many descendants, Joshua is using a whopper of an understatement. Remember Abraham and his wife Sarah? Remember how hard they tried to have a baby? Remember how crazy and weird things got when Sarah tried to work it out all by herself? And remember how old they were when they had a baby? All of us in middle to late age, don't freak out, but Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100. And they had a baby, which is just utterly terrifying. So when it says that God gave them many descendants, there's a huge whole world of story behind there. Remember, then he says Isaac's name, who is the baby that they had, and then he further reminds us about this gift of amazing progeny by mentioning Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. And those names also ought to ring bells for you, because Jacob and Esau were brothers who hated each other. They couldn't get along for the life of them. They lied and cheated and fought and stole from each other. They tried, Dad, Dad, look at me. No, Dad, look at me. No, I'm better. No, Dad, no, look at me. So if our families are a little messed up, when Joshua names Esau and Jacob, he's reminding us that God loves people who are a little messed up. God doesn't expect every family to be perfect. God is patient and will work in families marred by distrust and heartbreak. It's an extraordinary breadth of things that Joshua is laying before us. The next chapter that we're reminded of is a chapter of oppression and then relief brought about by God's goodness. Joshua says, then I, so now he's using first person, speaking for God, then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. Then I brought your people out of Egypt. You came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued you with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Now, obviously, the people who Joshua is talking to did not see with their own eyes what God did to the Egyptians. And yet the history of storytelling within Judaism and within the families of faith is such that we use present tense verbs to talk about what happened a long time ago. And what that means is that the story of God's faithfulness to generation before generation before generation is a faithfulness that you and I can count on. When God uses that present tense, it means you and I are just as able to be rescued when we are being pursued. This is another amazing understatement. God's ability to witness and rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians says so much about the kind of God that we're in relationship with. This is a God who sees the affliction that God's people are experiencing and who is concerned about them. Exodus chapter 13 is a chapter I call all about verbs. God hears, God sees, God comes down, God is concerned, God rescues. This means that we worship a God who is empathetic, who is active, and he's protective. This is the kind of God that we are being called to cling to in our Old South Church covenant. And our God is strong. Joshua reminds the gathered elders, and because it's our story too, then us as well, that God says, I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them before you, and you took possession of their land. So our God is a God who is able to destroy armies and to protect. And that means different things in today's life than it did back then. But just like our confession can't talk about all the attributes of God, that's for another time. But we need to know that what it means is that God will protect us and care for us. These are impressive attributes that God has the ability to defeat an army. But not only is God able to compete bodily, God is able to compete also spiritually. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So Balaam blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. That's another amazing story that Joshua is talking about. In fact, when Balaam tries to curse, Balaam's ass, his donkey, actually speaks a blessing to the Israelite people. That's how powerful God is. God can overcome the muteness of animals. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites, whoosh, that I gave into your hands. And I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do this with your own sword and bow. God's power supersedes our power. God's power enhances our power and our work and our effort. And God enables us to succeed where we would not succeed without God. And we would do well to remember this. This is the kind of God that we worship and love, a God who takes who we are and enables us to be more and better. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And here's the real moment of reality for all of us in this sense of who God is. Because it is easy to forget, especially when we have been given much, where it all comes from. It is easy to begin to assume that we deserve all that we enjoy in life. God knows us, this about us, and God asks us to protect ourselves from this kind of soul-crushing arrogance. Because even if one of us in this room built our own house, we certainly didn't create the trees out of which we did that, nor did we form the rocks that we may be hewn to put in it. If we started our own business or wooed our own spouse or physically birthed our own children, we must always remember that even we ourselves did not make ourselves. We come from others, and we are supported by all that God has made. Our houses are built with trees we didn't create, stones we didn't shape. Our work involves all the skills that we've been taught our whole life long, and our children needed DNA from another, or someone else actually birthed them for us and we get to raise them. All our whole lives long, the entirety of who we are is dependent upon others. And ultimately, every bit of that is dependent upon God. This is the God we worship. This is the God we bind ourselves to, one who gives us all that is and all that we are. Let us not ever forget that when we bind ourselves to this God. May this knowledge buoy us up and create in us a greater sense of gratitude and commitment. Now Joshua ends this with a rousing call to faithfulness. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates rivers and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I find it really extraordinary that in this passage where Joshua is calling for fidelity among the whole gathered leaders of the people of Israel, he gives them some options. And he says, tell the truth. You cannot serve and love this God with one foot in that camp and one foot in the other. You have to choose. And you have to be honest about the choices you make. And frankly, I find that hard to do. You and I are sophisticated people. We like to think things through. We like to weigh our options. We, frankly, respect and admire our own reasoning power. And so we like to think of ourselves kind of in a limited partnership with God, where, you know, we'll consult God if we're stumped, where we'll lean on God if we feel like we've hit a dead end, but pretty much, I've got it from here. Talk to you when I need you. But Joshua is saying we can't do that, that we need to fully and completely love and cleave to God. And in doing so, we will grow. We will find our truest capabilities and skills, which is one of the reasons the hardness of making this ability to cleave to God is one of the reasons that I think God puts little children in our lives, whether our own children or simply children that we are blessed to know and love. Because as hard as we find it to simply serve and trust the Lord, we need only look at little children to remember how it's done. Children, for all their bluster and noise, and we know they are, not just my son, not just probably me, not just memories you have of your children during their terrible twos or their trying threes or whatever time it was, maybe when they were 14 or 15 and every word out of their mouth was, I do myself, or whatever version of it was their age would say. For all their bluster and noise, children are dependent. They are humble. And though they won't always admit it, they couldn't exist without their adults. One time, my husband Bruce, in total frustration, said to our son Caleb, do you just want to live on your own? Is this it? Are we too much of a burden to you? He was 3 at the time. Caleb said, well, it would be easier, but who would drive me? You know? And yet even in that moment, I saw myself before God. It would be easier to not have you telling me what to do, but who would drive me? When we look at children, we see both their fierce independence and their beautiful dependence. And we are reminded of how much we need God in our lives because they need us in the same way. So as we get to this part of our covenant, as we pledge our lives to God, as we promise to pray alone, meaning that we're not going to ask our family to have an intimacy with God that we have not worked on ourselves. As we promise to engage in a deep relationship with God and to encourage those in our lives to do so. As we promise to study the Bible, where we encounter the stories of God's faithfulness and God's patience with messed up folks just like us. We open ourselves to being more fully
the kind of people God wants us to be, which is the kind of people that we ourselves will enjoy being most of all. As we remember who God is and how God loves, we become renewed in our commitment and in our ability to positively impact our families and other under our care in the ways of the Lord. So friends, let us bind ourselves to God. Let us be good role models of faith. And let us know that we will find freedom in doing so. Amen.